Well, I hope that you will turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I'm thankful that we can be together again this evening. I'm going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and I'm going to be talking about it from a very doctrinal kind of standpoint, ideas about the kingdom, when it begins, what its nature is. There are ideas in the religious world, and I'm just I'm just telling you ahead of time that as I was thinking about everything that I wanted to say, it was difficult to narrow it down and to put everything together. But the reason that we would talk about this is there's a broad range of ideas about the kingdom of God. From one extreme to the other. There are some that would teach that the kingdom of God is yet to come. The kingdom of God hasn't been established yet. There are some that would teach that the kingdom of God has come and it has no future. There's no promises beyond what we are experiencing right now. And so those are very different ideas. And they're in the world and there's a lot of ideas in between, I would suspect. There are multiple senses of God's kingdom that I think represent the whole. There are aspects that the kingdom is referred to in one sense, and it's referring maybe to one particular aspect of the kingdom. And then the term kingdom may be used over here in another passage, and it's maybe referring to all of those things together. And so what I want to try to see is some of the parts, and by looking at some of the parts, also being able to walk away with some sense of the whole thing. And what I really want to be able to do, one of the things that I hope that we can do is come away this evening with a lot of confidence about when the kingdom of God would be established, if it has been established. We're going to begin by looking at some prophecies in the Old Testament. And we're here in Daniel, and I want to talk a little bit about Daniel's view of the kingdom. I'm going to summarize Nebuchadnezzar's dream to get to the end of the interpretation. There was this giant image with a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, had this midsection of bronze or brass, and then the legs and the feet were clay mixed with iron. And so Nebuchadnezzar sees this image standing there in his dream. And then there's a stone, not cut out of hands, it just like it came out of, just came out of the heavens and strikes the image at its feet and just destroys the image. And the stone that destroyed the image begins to grow into a mountain, and that mountain fills the whole earth. And what Daniel said is that each of those parts of the statue represented the kingdoms of men. The head of gold was Babylon and the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar in particular. And so Babylon on to the kingdom that followed, Media and Persia, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. The mountain or the stone that became a mountain represented God's kingdom that overtook those kingdoms and filled the earth. In verse 44, Daniel says, in the days of those kings, that is the fourth kingdom where the stone struck the statue at the feet and the statue was blown away like the wind. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So the historical progression of the empires from Babylon on down, This is confirmed by history, but a clue is even given to us in the book of Daniel in chapter 8. And all of this is just getting to the point of which kings are we talking about? in which period would the kingdom of God be set up? Well, if you look in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel's seeing another vision, and he names the kingdoms that history would confirm. There in verse 20, the ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And for a time, the empire of Greece was divided into four kind of autonomous parts until it was all four parts were united by the Romans. The fourth kingdom, the feet that were made of iron and clay, is Rome. In the days of those kings, in the days of these kings, when would the kingdom of God be established? During the time of the Roman Empire. And the dates for the Roman Empire are generally accepted from 31 BC to 476 AD. That's when Julius Caesar, 31 BC, that's when Julius Caesar was pronounced emperor. He became the first emperor of the Roman Empire. And later what happens is after Constantine, the man who followed up Constantine, who was the last emperor to rule over the whole Roman Empire, the man who followed Constantine divided the Roman Empire up into two parts for his son. And in 476, Western Rome fell. So Rome as we know it from 31 BC to 476 no longer exists after 476. And so generally that is the reason that those dates are given. Julius Caesar becomes the first emperor. The western half of divided Rome falls in 476 AD. So there is our timeline. What's the God of heaven going to do? Set up a kingdom. And Jesus confirms this timing because Jesus lived in the days of the Roman Empire. If you remember the message of Jesus and John the Baptist was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. But Mark 9 might be even more important for our purposes, because what he says in Mark 9 is, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. So Jesus is saying, how near is it? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How close is it? There are some who are hearing my voice who will see the kingdom come with power. So based on what Daniel says and based on what Jesus says, either the kingdom of God was established in this time period from 31 BC to 476 AD, or Daniel lied and Jesus lied. That was Daniel's view of the kingdom so far as the timing is concerned. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 talks about the house of the Lord. But I think there are some connections that we can make between what Isaiah says, what Daniel says, and what Jesus and the apostles said. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 3. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord's house here, let me suggest to you that this language coincides with the language of Daniel. Do you remember how the kingdom of God was presented in the vision? It was a stone cut out of a mountain that once it struck the earth and destroyed the image, it grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. And so the Lord's house, Isaiah says, is going to be the highest mountain of all the mountains. the Lord's kingdom in Daniel would be a mountain that would fill the whole earth. But there's also this connection. Global dominion. So that, what's that mountain going to do in Daniel? It's going to fill the whole earth. Well, who's going to be included in the Lord's house? Well, look what he said. All the nations will stream to it. Again, the connection between Daniel and Isaiah is global dominion. I want to suggest to you that Isaiah 2 is going to connect us with a figure and some events that we read about in the New Testament. First of all, in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15, remember in Isaiah, it's the house of God, but we're talking about the mountain that becomes the highest of all the mountains that encompasses all the nations of the earth. Well, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "If I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." So I want to suggest to you, and we're going to look at more passages, but what I want to suggest to you is that the church fulfills Isaiah 2. The house of the Lord. And the timing fits Daniel's prophecy. It was during the days of the Roman Empire. So we've also got this concept of the last days. Do you remember what Isaiah said? In the last days, the Lord will establish his house as the highest of the mountains, or the highest mountain of the mountains. So this concept of the last days or the latter days. Well, turn to Acts chapter 2. And let's see if we see a connection between the church, between the preaching of the apostles, and this idea of the last days. Acts chapter 2. In verse 14, the apostles have been speaking in tongues. There was the sound of the mighty rushing wind. The tongues of fire are resting above their heads. What does this mean? Peter says in verse 15, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." The last days in Isaiah 2, the last days in Joel, what Peter indicates to us is we're not talking about the end of time. We're talking about the last major age of Revelation. The last major age of how men have a relationship with God. It's realized in Jesus Christ, and there will be no other relationship offered until the day that Jesus comes again. This concept of the last days coincides with the prophecy of Isaiah, that the house of the Lord is the church. So we have some prophecies going together, some expressions and some, some terms that are being used that show us a connection. And then look in Hebrews chapter 1 with me as well. We've studied this recently. In the past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. The writer says in verse 2, "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." So, Holy Spirit baptism was a sign of the last days. The new covenant was established in the last days through the words and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have this concept from Isaiah 2, the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. I know this is a lot of passages, and I've tried to narrow it down, but I hope that we're looking at some passages that are helpful and clear. This is what we might call Luke's version of the Great Commission. So Jesus says in verse 46, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance and the remission of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, global dominion, beginning from Jerusalem." So this prophecy in Isaiah coincides with the Great Commission. The Lord's house in Isaiah 2, I believe, was a reference to the church. And I also believe that the mountain was a reference to the Lord's kingdom. That there's a connection between Daniel 2, between Isaiah 2, and between what Jesus and the apostles say about the church. And I think this is an important key to understanding Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom. And it's also an important key to understanding the nature of the kingdom. So let's talk a little bit about these senses. Someone says, "What is the kingdom?" It's the church, right? Yes. In one sense, it is. If you look in Matthew 16 with me, what you will see is those terms used interchangeably. Matthew, I may have said 6, Matthew 16. It's up there right. Those are the verses that you want. Yes, in one sense, the kingdom is the church. Look at how he talks about this. He says in verse 18, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it or overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What's Jesus building, a kingdom or a church? Yes, both. The church is an aspect of the kingdom. It is the fellowship of the kingdom. It is the citizens of the kingdom. We'll talk about that in just a moment. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys." In other words, Peter, the apostles, "I will give you authority to exercise in my kingdom, and you will proclaim the things that have been bound in heaven, and they will be bound on earth as well." The terms are used interchangeably there. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says that they had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You can't be transferred into a kingdom of Jesus if it doesn't exist. It must exist. And the way that Jesus and the apostles describe the church line up perfectly with what Daniel and Isaiah say about the kingdom. He has rescued us from the domain or the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Yes, in one sense, the term kingdom is the church. It's the fellowship of the church. The fellowship of the kingdom. It is the citizens of the kingdom. But there's another sense in which the term kingdom is used, which would represent just the dominion that Christ exercises, the authority that Christ exercises. If you look in Matthew chapter 13, there's the parable of the tares. And it's a parable about the kingdom. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, Jesus says it's there in verse 36. I'm sorry, let me see. Verse 24. "It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." But notice what he says, verse 24. I want you to notice. He says, "I'm talking about an aspect of the kingdom of heaven." And then look at the interpretation in verse 36. "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the church," right? No, the field is the world. But I thought this was about the kingdom of heaven. Because the reign of Christ encompasses the whole world. And that's why this parable fits in this idea of some bad seeds, tares growing up in a sense in the kingdom, because they're growing up in the scope of Christ's dominion, which covers the entire world. When Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God," was he saying seek fellowship in the church? Not primarily, but since Jesus exercises authority and tells us to greet our brethren and to seek association with the church, later those things would be included. But when Jesus says seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, before the church existed, if it was purchased with his blood, then it didn't exist when Jesus said this. What he is saying is, you make obeying God your first priority. No matter what anybody else is doing, you bring yourself under the dominion of God and his kingdom. And so, and sometimes we see passages using the term kingdom this way, to represent the dominion or the authority of God or the authority of Christ. There is a future sense of the kingdom that we read about in the scriptures as well. If you look in Acts chapter 14, remember, we said that in one sense, the church is the kingdom. It is the fellowship and the citizens of the kingdom. And so in verse 22, Paul and Barnabas are strengthening the souls of the disciples. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about citizens of the kingdom. But it says they were encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, these are Christians. These are citizens of the kingdom. And yet Paul and Barnabas said, through many tribulations, we would enter the kingdom of God in the future. A similar view of the kingdom is found in 2 Timothy 4 at the end of Paul's life. He writes to Timothy and he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The kingdom existed. Jesus had died and purchased it with his blood. Here is Paul, a Christian, talking about entering the kingdom in the future. I think we understand what this future sense of the kingdom is, right? What's Paul saying? That the Lord's going to bring me into his real presence. The Lord's going to bring me into the eternal manifestation of his kingdom. And we will be there glorying in the authority of God and the dominion of God forever. And we will experience the blessings of his reign unmarred by sin and death. This future sense of the kingdom is heaven. That's what fits Paul's words, the words of hope. I want to talk a little bit about a prevalent view of the kingdom here at the end. I know we've gone through a lot of passages, but I do appreciate you've listened, I think. And a prevalent view of the kingdom of God is that it will just be the physical nation of Israel restored. And let's talk about that. Let's turn to Amos chapter 9. And I don't think I have to tell you that in the prophets, the Messiah is often symbolized as David. In fact, when Ezekiel often, many times in Ezekiel, when God talks about the Messiah and the restored, the restoration of the Messiah's reign, he'll just call the Messiah David. David represented, probably for the most part, the pinnacle of Israel's faithfulness so far as history was concerned. And here in Amos chapter 9, I'm going to read these verses here. We see this concept of something in the future, once again, connected to David. In verse 11, it says, "In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David and wall up its breaches, I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So there's a connection already with the concept of the kingdom of Daniel, the kingdom of Isaiah, the kingdom of the New Testament. All the nations who are called by my name. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." So we've got this concept. We're going to rebuild David's tabernacle, which would have represented his lineage. This is a messianic prophecy. Israel would possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles. But the Gentiles wouldn't be driven out. In Isaiah 2, you remember, the nations were coming and saying, "Let's go to the house of the Lord so we can worship. We can learn His ways." In Acts chapter 15, this very passage was the passage that James and the other apostles there looked to and they said, "We can't drive the Gentiles out of the church. We can't compel Gentiles to be circumcised because Amos said that the rebuilt tabernacle of David would include Gentiles." They applied Amos 9 to their situation as they are working, in the church trying to figure out how fellowship with the Gentiles should work. And based on this passage, the conclusion that they came to is Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to become Christians. And so you read these passages and you could see he's speaking in terms of things that they understood. Do you remember how faithful David was? Do you remember how the Lord blessed you during the days of David's faithfulness? Do you remember how the priesthood was restored and preparations were made for the temple? And it's going to be like that in the days of the Messiah. God's going to give you all those good things again. You can understand how they would come to a physical conclusion. And this was the initial view of the apostles, even, it seems. In Acts chapter 1, "Will you restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They asked that question in Acts chapter 1. They never asked it again after Acts chapter 2 when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They talked about the kingdom as in existence. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His Son. They asked that question in chapter 1, but they never asked it again. Is the kingdom here yet? When is that kingdom going to get here? Based on how they used Amos 9 and Acts chapter 15, I'm going to suggest to you that their understanding of the kingdom was the same understanding that we're talking about. Matthew 20, that's when James and John say, "Lord, give us special seats in your kingdom." They're thinking of a political kingdom where if you're friends with the king or friends with the king's family, you can get a special position in the kingdom maybe, even if you don't have, if you're not of the king's family, you're not of the right lineage, maybe you can get a special job in the kingdom because you're friends with the king. And they were friends with the king. They were friends with the King of Kings. But all these Old Testament prophecies proved to be spiritual. That's how they were explained by Jesus and the apostles. In John 18, as Jesus stands before Pilate, "Are you a king then? For this cause was I born, and for this cause I came into the world." My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, if my kingdom were like kingdoms in the world, my servants would fight, and I would not be delivered to your hands. But my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom's not of this world. The point that the Hebrew writer made as we were studying in class this morning, when he said that Jesus' tabernacle is not of this world, the point that he wanted to make was, it's not in this world. In the sense of it can be touched and perceived in material ways. It's spiritual. It's real. Things that happen in the spiritual realm are real. The sprinkling of Jesus' blood in the heavenly tabernacle, that's real. The intercession of Jesus in the presence of God, that's real. But it is not perceived or defined by physical and material things. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is the last passage I'll look at you with. Maybe more could be said about how these things were fulfilled. Maybe another lesson could be done on New Testament applications of kingdom concepts to the church. But someone says, is Jesus reigning? Is Jesus a king? Was the kingdom established in the days of the Roman Empire, just like Daniel said? Look what the apostle said in Acts chapter 2. In verse 29, Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So he's already battling the concept of a physical king or even a reincarnation of David. He's dead, and we know where his tomb is. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. He would not be abandoned to Hades. His flesh would not suffer decay. In verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." He said, God swore with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, and said he has raised him up to fulfill that promise. The point is being made that it is the throne of David. All the promises to David are fulfilled in the reign of Christ. But of course, Christ is superior to David. Christ is greater than David. His kingdom is of a greater quality. His kingdom is the kingdom that will last forever. The church is closely associated with the kingdom. And rightly so. And I think understanding the different senses of the term kingdom can be helpful to us in understanding some of these passages that might seem contradictory. Go ahead and get your psalm books out. Paul was confident that the Lord would bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom, into the future that he wanted to give to those who live by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you put your trust in the King who is able to save? Are you ready to stand before the King in judgment? Because Jesus wants to make you ready if you'll confess him as Lord. If you'll repent of your sins and be baptized in his name, you'll be cleansed, consecrated for service, and you'll have the same hope that Paul had. Because Jesus died, because he's been raised, and because he reigns at the right hand of God. If you need to respond to the invitation, we ask you to come.